Obviously, her liver is getting better, and although she, I assume, is still on the waiting list for a new liver, you seem to be improving with the one you've got, and we're happy to hear that. And again, we give the credit to the Lord and the power of prayer, and we continue to encourage you as you continue to fight this battle. Well, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning our class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for your continuing grace, mercy, and blessings to all of us. We're grateful for a system which permits us to tap in to your thought process, thus enabling us to execute the Christian way of life as we serve our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ as ambassadors in the devil's world. It is to the end that we might be better servants of him that we ask the Holy Spirit's power this evening in informing and instructing us regarding the passage we're now examining. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. In our ongoing studies, we are in Romans chapter 13. And beginning at verse 1, here is the corrected translation for as far as we have gone in verse 2. All mankind, keep on subordinating yourselves to governing authorities. For there is no authority except that which has its source of origin from God. That is, those which do exist have been delegated by God. Those who resist the authority, have opposed the institution of God. And it's the institution of God where we lost our time last Tuesday evening and where we'll pick up. The word institution, as you recall, we noted the other day, was diatage. D-I-A-T-A-G-E. Diatage. And it is translated, I believe, in your versions as ordinance, and that's good. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that, and except for the fact that we have developed a vocabulary term over the years called the four divine institutions, we would leave it like that. But since diatage, according to Little and Scott, means an order, an edict, a decree, one who assigns posts of an official capacity, and since Zondervan classifies this as an institution, we're going to take the word institution for our English translation of the word diatage. And that's so that you will understand what is being referenced here is the fourth divine institution. So let's do some work on this particular area of our verse here, the institution of God. Point one, God has ordained certain institutions in the field of the laws of divine establishment. And these are divinely ordained institutions. And so, secondly, we have identified these as the four divine institutions. Quickly in review, so that we can jog your memory while still moving along, first of all is the volition. This is the command center of the human soul, and is thus the inner source of self-control, personal decision-making, daily problem-solving, and for the believer, the impetus for either spiritual growth or spiritual decline. Now, everyone is issued one volition at the moment of salvation. It is a part of the essence of the human soul. Everyone is responsible for their own decisions. There are no exceptions. There are those who are non-compos mentis, and they have to be forgiven because they do not have legitimate control of their volition. This can be due to some kind of birth defect, an accident that injures the brain, lack of proper nutrition. There are certain things that can shut down the mental processes that go on in the physiology of the human body. But when it comes to just ordinary folk, we each have a functioning volition and we're held responsible for the decisions we make utilizing that facility. Now, the second divine institution is really a hot topic. It's marriage. This is the institution designed for the biblical establishment of the home. It is a divine institution intended for the entire human race. God intends for man and woman to be married, whether they are believers or not. Command authority is delegated to the husband, and submission to his leadership is required of the wife. That creates problems in 1990s America, but we can't change the scriptures. The husband is head of the household. Now, of course, he is not to be a tyrant. He is commanded to love his wife. The wife is commanded to respect the husband. Not commanded to love him, mind you, but to respect him, which is a very high form of love. But the husband is commanded to love his wife unconditionally, just as Jesus Christ loved the church. And of course, one day we're going to have to take up that passage because it's going to have a lot to do with our understanding of the Christian way of life. The marriage ceremony is said to be a mystery reflecting the Christian way of life, which is our relationship with Jesus Christ. So there are a lot of things about the marriage that bring these kinds of things into light. So to love your wife as Jesus Christ loved the church requires of the believer that he first of all have a personal love for God, from which emanates an unconditional love for his wife. The unbeliever is incapable of accomplishing this objective. The unbeliever loves his wife as he loves his own body, according to Ephesians chapter 5. So there's quite a difference between the love of a husband for his wife in unbeliever status and the love of a husband for his wife in believer status. And it's unfortunate that the distinctions are not made in our society, thus we would have fewer believers marrying unbelievers. It's a very critical point. You're marrying, in other words, an alien. If you're a believer and you marry an unbeliever, you've married an alien. You've married a citizen of Cosmos Diabolicus while you're a citizen of the heavenly Polytuma. It doesn't make sense. It's like getting married to, say, a coyote. Human beings are not to marry animals. No one even thinks of this. Have you ever fallen in love with a coyote? Or a dog, say. Many of you have dogs and you love your dogs, but it never crossed your mind to propose to your dog. So it's this, you laugh and scoff. It makes just as much sense as a believer agreeing to marry an unbeliever. You're marrying someone who is in an entirely different species. We are a new spiritual species through faith in Christ. And to agree to marry an unbeliever, you're marrying an old species. And it just doesn't work. It's soulish suicide. Well, I have elaborated far too much on this. We must move along. I promised you I'd only mention these things, and here I am sermonizing. Well, command authority is delegated to the husband, and submission to his leadership is required of the wife. Both function under the organized humility of biblical mandates which are issued to both. Marriage forms the boundary for the expression of soul coalescence between man and woman. Sex is the ritual which commemorates that union of souls and is therefore restricted to those who are united in matrimony. Marriage, by definition, may be entered into only by one man and one woman. Thus, the only legitimate sex must be heterosexual, one of the results of which is the establishment of the next institution called the family. The family is the foundational organization in a society. The family is the foundational organization in a society. Now, the authority structure finds its leadership in the parents, both father and mother, with children receiving their social, political, sexual, cultural, moral, and spiritual direction from the parents. All volitional decisions regarding the welfare of the children are delegated by God to the parents, who at their discretion determine when to permit each child to take the responsibility for his own decisions. An accumulation of families within the same general geographic area constitutes a nation. Nationalism is the political arrangement agreed to by the various heads of household. These citizens instruct their duly elected representatives on those things that concern them. For example, foreign policy, national and state defense, national, state, and local services, and the protection of property, maintenance of freedom, and the observation of personal privacy. Now, that all describes the legitimate function of local, state, and national government. And within the national entity, no encroachments on the liberty of the people should ever be considered a proper function of an elected representative. Point three. These are what we have come to refer to as the four divine institutions. And in our particular verse 2, and this under point 4, in verse 2 we have the phrase, the institution of God, which in context, the context of Romans 13, refers to the fourth divine institution of nationalism, and specifically to those who have been legitimately placed into positions of governmental authority. Now, that is the context in which we find the use of this word diatage in Romans 13, verse 2. It references the fourth divine institution of nationalism, and specifically those who have been legitimately placed into positions of authority within the given governmental structure. Point 5. In our culture and under our Constitution, every man has not only the right, but also the responsibility to defend his home, his wife, his children, and his possessions against anyone who might seek to unlawfully bring upon them danger or persecution. It escapes me logically how anyone can deny a citizen of this country the ability to defend home and hearth against the criminal element or against anyone that would seek to do him harm, his wife, his children, his home, or his property. One of the ways that our founding fathers sought to guarantee the sanctity of the home was to provide each able-bodied male, and it was recommended this to be between ages of 16 and 62, the right to keep and to bear arms. You have a right to defend your home against any enemy that might come against you, foreign or domestic. I think it fascinating today as I watch the news broadcasts and how the local news as well as national is fanning the flames of fear and tension about what's called citizen militias. We'll get a little more into that later on this evening. But it seems that the idea of defending, and they take this oath to defend their homes and their friends' homes against all enemies, foreign or domestic. Now, that's the oath that all of our military men take as they enter their branch of the armed services. That is the oath that the President of the United States takes as he assumes office, to defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign or domestic. And the news airheads, freak out when they hear the word domestic. Well, who are these domestic enemies you speak of? Well, they obviously haven't been paying attention to their own news broadcasts. There are plenty of enemies that show up daily on TV screens. They wreak mayhem from coast to coast. I can't imagine what we're supposed to do if, for example, in St. Louis, a South Central Los Angeles scenario should develop. How are we to defend our homes against marauding vandals as they roam through neighborhoods pillaging? Are we to permit them to do that? Are we to invite them in and say, come in and take my stuff? And by the way, my wife is over here if you'd like to rape and pillage her. And my daughter, by the way, don't forget her. Is this the kind of attitude we're to have? Obviously not. So in our country, we have this right as well as the responsibility. Now the biblical background for this privilege and right is found in Nehemiah 4, verse 14. Nehemiah 4, verse 14, which says, do not be afraid of them, those who are advancing upon you and your family. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight. Lord, I hate to use these aggressive words like that in 1990s America. I expect this to be extracted from Webster's any day now because it's far too aggressive. But this is what the Bible says. Fight for your brothers. And in the context here, speaking of the people of Israel, it meant your fellow citizen. Fight for your fellow citizens, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When anyone seeks to do your property or your relatives harm, you have not only the right, but the responsibility to defend them. Point six. One of the grim results of the Oklahoma City bombing are the not too unexpected demands by federal authorities for larger and extended powers for national police agencies, all under the rationale of preventing similar events in the future. You are getting into some sticky wickets when you try to prevent crime. How do you propose to prevent crime? The only way you can prevent crime is to get involved in people's lives and get involved in the way they think. And you have to have the authority to do that, which means to violate many of the Bill of Rights. So this is really a confusing thing for me, and I know you'll want to keep your eye on it as law enforcement agencies, national, state, and local, seek to start preventing crime and pay close attention to how they suggest they're going to be able to do this. Remember, in this country, you're innocent till proved guilty. There is no guilt until a sin, a crime, or a misdemeanor, a felony, or what have you, has been committed. Until that occurs, there is no crime, no foul. So if you're going to prevent something, you have to deal with innocent people. A conundrum. That's your homework. You work on that one. Point seven. Until those who rule this nation decide to do so justly, there will continue to be those who will seek revenge for past injustices. If you want to prevent crime in this country, rule justly. Let's get back to all men were created equal by their Creator. That brings God into the picture. This idea of us being unequal because of some genetic background is anti-biblical and anti-God, and it is anti-America. This is the way people think in Germany of the past, Soviet Russia at present, and certainly in what is called Red China. I saw a little local TV airhead this afternoon chastise one of our senators for referring to China as Red China, like they're not run by the same communists today that they were run by 50 years ago. Like somehow, since Russia has at least publicly resigned from this philosophy, that means everybody else has forgotten it as well. So we can't refer to the communists who have always ruled China for the last 50 years. But now, since Russia is no longer calling itself communist, then I guess these guys in China have responded to some Billy Graham crusade off the satellite of something. I don't know how this occurred, but they've had a change of heart, obviously, and are no longer Red China. I guess they're like Christian China. I don't know what to evaluate this as, but obviously they're different somehow. Well, until those who rule this nation decide to do so justly, there will continue to be those who will seek revenge for past injustices. 8. I'm on a toot tonight, so hang in there. The news media have bought the Liberal Party line that the ones responsible for Oklahoma City are a mere reflection of the tens of thousands who are plotting the overthrow of our nation. For example, the citizen militias. Now, I hate to stand here and have to give these briefs every now and then for citizen militias. I don't know anything. I don't know anybody in a citizen militia. I'm not a member of one. I don't join anything but the Alumni Association or the University of Alabama. I am free of any other organization. I would never join a citizen militia. I would never join anything. They may be fine people. I don't know. The point that I'm trying to raise here is I've taught you about rhetorical veils, and the citizen militias are a rhetorical veil so that the establishment, national, state, and local, can push the idea of getting our guns so we can't defend our homes. They cannot defend our homes for us. We must prepare to do so in their stead. And if they take our guns, then we, of course, have been placed up on the altar of the recalcitrant deviants of our society to come by and sacrifice at their own whim. Well, the news media have bought this Liberal Party line that the ones responsible for Oklahoma City are a mere reflection of the tens of thousands who are plotting the overthrow of our nation, for example, the citizen militias. 9. This is classic guilt by association and is the kind of thing which demonstrates that the media have lost touch with their responsibility to present unbiased news. I have been watching closely local news since this Oklahoma City thing came about, and I am absolutely mystified at the shoddy job that's being done. It is horrible. These people allegedly have gone to some of the major journalism schools in this country and do not understand the concept of objective reporting. They get involved as the major news outlets, ABC, NBC, and CBS, have duly led them to. The major networks are doing the citizen militia hand jive. And the local affiliates just follow right along like a bunch of sheep. Like, yeah, if Tom Brokaw said it, if Dan I'd Rather Not said it, if Peter Jennings said it, then it must be true. And so they just follow right along like a bunch of sheep, just braying it all behind. Yes, it's the citizen militias. And 5 is doing a special now at 10 o'clock on citizen militias. And I watched the one last night, and it was pitiful. They had a man that heads up a Missouri citizen militia make a statement. And when he got through, I thought, well, he just quoted Patrick Henry. What was wrong with that? Well, obviously they don't pick up on these things. This was supposed to be some condemning statement that the man had made. And all he said was, you have freedom. Are you willing to die for it? And this is supposed to be a condemnation of the man. A guilt by association. Point 10, newscasters are irresponsibly implying that the real culprits are those who choose to follow a politically incorrect lifestyle. Those are the real culprits of Oklahoma City. Those who choose to follow what they would describe as a politically incorrect lifestyle. But apparently, no laws have been broken and no crimes have been committed by citizen militias. There has been not one report through all of this that any of these people have ever been arrested, tried, and convicted for a crime of any kind. I'm certain that we would have heard about it had that been true. Now, these people may be a bunch of crazies. That's what they're telling me. I don't know. But I know this. They're innocent of any crimes because they haven't reported one of them. 11. The one man apprehended so far has not indicated that his motivation for mayhem was born from influences found in the Michigan militia. He has not indicated any such thing. But rather, his motivation was born from injustices found in the departments of justice and treasury. He has made that statement. He's never mentioned a citizen militia. He has mentioned the Department of Justice, the Department of Treasury, by fingering FBI and ATF agents who assaulted the Branch Davidian complex in Waco, Texas, precisely 2 years prior to his crime. Now, please understand me. I'm not giving you any kind of brief of blowing up buildings. You understand that. This man needs to be tried. Apparently, they've got the goods on him. And when he's convicted, he needs to be executed. And all the others they can round up need to be executed. But this guilt by association business merely as a rhetorical veil so they can pass more gun laws, rips me. Let's do objective reporting. Let's go into the mind of the man who committed the crime to find out why he did it and then pursue that lead until you have exhausted it. 12. The media refused to acknowledge the former motivation, the fact that he says he was not influenced by the Michigan militia. They refuse to acknowledge that. And they passively recognize his stated motivation. They do claim that he made the statement he was motivated to do what he did because of Waco. But they do not pursue it. They simply state it. 13. The usual investigative reporting on root causes suddenly stops when the root cause is identified with Bill Clinton, Janet Reno, Louis Free, the FBI, ATF, Lloyd Benson, and others. 14. It seems to me that a good question for a good journalist to ask following Oklahoma City is, what would motivate a man to so wantonly murder so many innocent people? What motivates this? Well, always bring in psychoanalysts on deals like this and ask them, well, what would motivate this dear brother to do this kind of thing? And then the psychobabble starts. Well, his mother beat him, threw acid in his face, kicked him in the groin when he was but two. These kinds of things usually come out, and that's what motivates this mayhem. This man has stated clearly what motivated him, and we're not pursuing it. 15. Timothy McVeigh was righteously indignant about the manner in which the church at Waco, Texas, was invaded, incinerated, and its members murdered by agents from the FBI and ATF. I'll not slack off of that statement. I've read too many articles, and I have some for you this evening. Murder. Unjustified assault on citizens of this country. And I think it interesting that ATF falls under the Department of Treasury, which at the time of the Waco raid was headed by Secretary of the Treasury, Lloyd Benson. He permitted an agency that functions under his aegis to assault and murder the citizens he personally represented less than a year before as senator of the state of Texas, and has never said one thing in opposition to the whole deal. 16. In view of this, is it not then irresponsible for the media to link McVeigh's motivations with an organization to which he did not belong, while ignoring his own revelation that his crime was inspired by the incident at Waco? I say that it is irresponsible. They are playing into the hands elitist media who have their hidden agenda and they're promoting it behind the rhetorical veil of citizen militias. 17. To report that McVeigh was upset over Waco without delving into why he was so upset is a failure to pursue an obvious lead. No decent reporter would permit that kind of lead to go by. Who, what, where, why, when, how? That's the mandate to all reporters. They've done okay on the what. He blew it up. On the why, they haven't done so well. Point 18. In my view, the reason is because to do so would implicate politically correct people. Clinton, Reno, Free, Benson, et al. And we can't have that. It is much easier and certainly more self-serving to implicate politically incorrect people, such as the Michigan militia. 20. So far, the Michigan militia, much less any other such organization, has yet to murder anyone. Now, I say that very boldly, but I am certain that had there been any murders performed by any members of any militia anywhere, that the news media would have told us by now. And they have not said a word about this, not of any crime of any description. Now, that's something that cannot be said of the FBI and the ATF. They have murdered people wholesale. Randy Weaver's family that I brought you information on, as well as those who were in the church at Waco. 21. The reason we should be concerned about this issue is that the Branch Davidian was an independent church which found itself to be politically and theologically incorrect in the eyes of justice and treasury. They were simply politically and theologically incorrect and thus expendable. And I believe the hidden agenda there was to increase the budget and, of course, the personnel for both FBI and ATF, which were about to suffer budget cuts and personnel cutbacks. 22. By the way, an investigative reporter would find that out. And I've read articles by people in not mainline media who have found it out and have published it with documented evidence. 22. Claims of wrongdoing by anyone there, including David Koresh, were proved to be unfounded in the subsequent trial. They could find nothing that these people had done illegally. They were all found innocent. All of the suspected violations of the law were of a nature which precluded involvement by federal agencies. The motivation for going in was child abuse, although it was later proved to not hold water. And child abuse is not a federal offense. It would have been a Texas matter. Therefore, the Texas Rangers, at most, would have handled the issue. 23. If the Branch Davidians' First Amendment rights of free exercise of religion were trampled by Janet Reno's brown shirts, then so may ours at some future time. And that's why we're concerned. We'll learn that our concern will be placed in the hands of the Lord a little later in our study. But these are the kinds of things that Christians need to think about. This is the kind of thing that airhead news reporters need to think about when they talk about taking someone's freedom away from them and say we want to expand police powers on a national level so we can prevent crime. And we prevent crime by invading churches and murdering the worshipers that we don't agree with politically or theologically, and we claim we're preventing crime. And this is evil, and it's un-American, and it's wrong, And those who are in this administration support this idea. They hope to get stronger laws as a result. And I stand before you under First Amendment rights tonight and tell you that this is evil. Our government is the greatest government that ever existed, but this administration is evil. 24. We do not agree with David Koresh's theology, but most likely he didn't agree with ours either. The First Amendment guarantees our right to disagree. It also keeps the federal government out of the argument. 28. This is where Janet Reno blew it. This is what enraged Timothy McVeigh, and this is where the media will find their story of the century. The story of the century is going to be what would be uncovered in an intensive media and legal investigation of what happened at Waco. 29. But because it would be politically incorrect to link members of the Clinton administration with Timothy McVeigh's evil machinations, media hide behind the rhetorical veils of assault weapons and citizen militias. 30. I shudder to think what will happen when they learn what church old Tim attended. The members had best put their heads between their knees because Reno's tanks may soon be rolling. An interesting insight to all of this from an article by Stuart A. Wright. 2 years after the inferno, the article appears in the Washington Times National Weekly Edition, dated 24 through 30 April of this year, beginning on page 31. 2 years ago, April 19th, 74 Branch Davidians died in a fiery inferno following an FBI assault which entailed a relentless 7-hour barrage of CS gas and deployment of armored tanks that collapsed much of the sects building where members were ensconced. The conflagration was the devastating climax to a 51-day standoff between federal law enforcement and sect members. As part of an effort to better understand this tragic event, I brought together 18 scholars of national prominence, and after nearly 2 years of research and analysis, we have come to some deeply disturbing conclusions, many of which sharply contradict official accounts and widespread public perceptions. The project will culminate in a forthcoming book to be published by the University of Chicago Press this summer. The title of that book will be Armageddon at Waco, due out sometime later this year. First of the troubling facts that he states here in the article. The initial raid by the Bureau of Alcohol, Tobacco, and Firearms was unnecessary. The forceful assault was based on faulty intelligence information. A more peaceable means of serving the search and arrest warrants to David Koresh outside the church grounds was a viable alternative. There is compelling evidence that federal agents violated the Fourth Amendment rights of this religious community. The Founding Fathers instituted these constitutional safeguards against unlawful search and seizure precisely to protect citizens from such excessive actions. Secondly, in an attempt to hide the bungled siege, federal agents painted an exaggerated and sinister portrait of the Branch Davidians, contributing to poor judgments and misguided decisions regarding enforcement actions. To deflect attention away from the ATF, officials misled the public in a deliberate cover-up, denying their own mistakes, making unsubstantiated allegations about Mr. Koresh, and engaging in cult-baiting rhetoric in order to gain public sympathy and legitimate their own claims. 3, the FBI prematurely terminated peaceful negotiations, ignoring the advice of its own behavioral scientists in Quantico, Virginia, and engineered an escalation of the conflict which culminated in the violent assault. 4, the FBI manipulated the media by controlling all information at Mount Carmel, in particular, using the media to deploy its psychological warfare strategy against the sect. The FBI used the media to employ psychology and psychological warfare on the sect members. Press briefings were less a conveyance of facts than a weapon of warfare. Leading journalists later condemned the government's actions and expressed grave concerns that the public's access to accurate information was impeded. 5, federal agents in charge dismissed Mr. Koresh's religion as nonsense, calling it Bible babble. They ignored advice from outside religion experts familiar with the sect leader's apocalyptic theology and insisted, instead, that Mr. Koresh was a con man using religion as a guise for criminal activity. 6, the final assault on April 19th was predicated on inaccurate information. Attorney General Janet Reno publicly claimed that the assault was prompted by evidence of ongoing child abuse. This statement later proved to be groundless. Why is it necessary to remember the fate of a little-known sect in the rural farmlands outside Waco? Perhaps because the incident raises fundamental questions about justice, human rights, freedom of religion and the press, intolerance, and the tendency toward the abuse of power. A disenfranchised group of religionists, a sectarian offshoot of the Seventh-day Adventists, posed no real danger to themselves or their neighbors, despite claims to the contrary. They lived in an insulated community, had voluntarily withdrawn from mainstream society, and enjoyed a social world constructed to their own liking. What was their crime? Faith in a living prophet? Belief in an apocalypse? Polygamy? Evidently, these insidious features were sufficient to prompt the stigma-inducing label of cult, a slippery and politically loaded term. Some may point to other more serious sins, but allegations of child abuse and gun violations remain muddied. Did government intervention into the affairs of the sect make things better? The regulation of social life by the state may be necessary and can be justly conducted, but citizens must also be vigilant to curb excesses, to make government accountable, and to defend those whose rights are more likely to be trampled because they are unconventional and unpopular. Perhaps government officials forget at times the lessons of history, that the nation began as a small community of religious outcasts and dissidents, that their radical beliefs in self-government and religious freedom posed a threat to the ruling classes of their day. No doubt these sectarians were seen as dangerous and sinister as well. Could the Davidians have been victims of religious intolerance? Now, on the very same page with this article, we find this column by James Bovard. It is entitled, The Convoluted Trail of Waco Explanations, page 31 of the Washington Times. At a time when much of the nation's media is frothing over possible CIA involvement in the murder of a leftist guerrilla in Guatemala a few years ago, the continuing silence on Waco, Texas is ever more peculiar. 2 years ago, April 19th, the FBI launched a tank assault on a compound holding almost 100 people. Within a few hours, more than 70 people were dead. The federal action at Waco has become a symbol of government out of control. Most Americans recall the pictures of the tanks smashing holes in the compound occupied by scores of women and children and pumping that compound full of potentially lethal CS gas. Some Americans may recall the picture of the ATF flag proudly flying on the embers of the compound after almost all the people inside had perished. But unforgettably, few people have followed subsequent developments. Harvard University professor of law and psychiatry Alan Stone was one of the experts brought in by the Justice Department in 1993 in order to evaluate the agency's action at Waco. Mr. Stone authored a dissenting view to the expert panel review of the FBI's actions. In an interview, Mr. Stone observed, quote, "I don't think that the Justice Department provided enough information about either what went on in Washington that day or what went on at the site the day of the Holocaust." According to Mr. Stone, some of the government's actions may have killed people before the fire started. "I cannot tell whether the tanks knocked down places where people were already. I don't know if there were people in there crushed by the collapsing building as a result of tanks plowing into the structure before the fire started." Mr. Stone believes the public needs more information before final conclusions can be drawn on what the feds did at Waco, including such things as, who were the people in the tanks? What did they know about running tanks? How did we shift from the plan of breaking through to put gas in a couple of places to tanks knocking down parts of the building while women and children were still inside? Other investigators are also raising questions about the government's possible role in killing the Davidians. Michael McNulty, chairman of the Citizens Organization for Public Safety based in Fort Collins, Colorado, has conducted an extensive analysis of videotapes on the final assault as well as interviews with forensic scientists and Davidian survivors. Mr. McNulty believes FBI snipers shot Davidians on the morning of April 19th as they were running out of the back of the compound in order to escape the CS gas. During the FBI Randy Weaver confrontation a few months before the Waco conflict, one FBI SWAT team member summarized the rules of that engagement as, quote, "If you see them, shoot them." This, according to a confidential Justice Department report. Mr. McNulty argues that infrared videotape indicates that the tanks may have pushed the bodies of the slain Davidians back into the building before the fire began. Mr. McNulty has portions of the tape, but there are significant gaps that the government has refused to release. Mr. McNulty also believes the FBI intentionally ignited two fires in the compound the final day with pyrotechnic devices. He says the FBI pyrotechnic devices were fired into areas inundated with CS gas particulates at precisely the same time that fireballs exploded from the back of the gymnasium. According to Army manuals, there is a significant risk of flammability from CS gas particulates. For example, Army Field Manual FM-21-27 states on page 21, quote, "Warning, when using the dry agent CS1, do not discharge indoors. Accumulating dust may explode when exposed to spark or open flame," end quote. The government's claim that the military was not involved in the attack on the Davidians has also been debunked. James Pate, who has been on the cutting edge of the Waco reporting, recently uncovered several confidential documents exposing military involvement in the attack on the Davidians. before the Waco conflict. Excuse me, Mr. Pate, who has written on Waco for the New York Daily News and the American Spectator, noted in the May issue of Soldier of Fortune that a memo by Army Major Philip Lindley, written 3 weeks before the ATF launched its raid on the Davidians, warned that, quote, the degree of Army involvement proposed by ATF crossed the legal line and exposed special forces to criminal as well as civil liability, end quote. Major Lindley characterized ATF's plan for the raid as, quote, an actual law enforcement mission with civilian targets to be attacked, end quote. From his confidential military and law enforcement contacts, as well as from official documents which he acquired, Mr. Pate concluded, quote, in direct violation of their mission orders, Green Beret trainers wrote a specific assault scenario for the ATF and participated in rehearsals for that assault. Mr. Pate concluded that four Green Berets were on the scene February 28, 1993, when ATF launched its original military-style attack on the Davidian compound. From the time before the fire began in Waco, the federal government has been suppressing the truth. At the trial of the Davidian defendants last year, U.S. Judge Walter Smith, you know you may be drifting after two long articles, but listen to this. At the trial of the surviving Davidians, there were six of them, this occurred last year, U.S. Judge Walter Smith proclaimed that, quote, the government is not on trial, and then proceeded to rig the trial to try to guarantee that the defendants were found guilty. Judge Smith even prohibited defense counsel from introducing the official Treasury Department report on the ATF raid, which chronicled the lies the agency had told, and refused it to be placed into evidence at the trial. The judge also prohibited the introduction of evidence showing the Davidians acted in self-defense. Federal prosecutors were caught manipulating the evidence at the trial. Prosecutors prevented a transcript of tapes made from electronic listening devices inside the compound in its last days, purportedly showing that the Davidians intended to commit suicide. But under cross-examination, the government's audio expert admitted altering the transcripts after meeting with the chief prosecutor. As the New York Times reported, defense lawyer Mike McGurin demonstrated that more than 100 hours of FBI tapes from the compound had been reduced to a one-hour excerpt by the prosecution's audio expert. As time passes, it will be increasingly difficult for the federal government to keep the lid on what really happened at Waco. In the meantime, American citizens ask the Justice Department, the President, and members of Congress at every opportunity, when will the government stop lying about Waco? 32. The Holy Spirit can save souls under any system of government. Our mission is to evangelize the lost and then use doctrine to influence the saved. This will eventually influence the zeitgeist. In the meantime, we are not to worry about who are our human rulers. It is God's purpose and design to advance His plan through them. And so it doesn't matter to us who our human rulers are. It is God's purpose and it is His design to advance His plan through them. No matter how bad this scenario sounds to you, and it was pretty bad if you were in Waco, no matter how duplicitous the current media assault is on innocent people in order to justify their hidden agenda, none of this affects us. We know about it. We are apprised of it. We know what they're up to. We can read them like a book, but we're not concerned. We don't need to be concerned because of principles we're going to learn on Sunday morning. And basically it's this. We are in the plan of God. We represent Him in an alien environment. He provides us with logistics which protect us in this hostile environment. We have a duty to perform. We are to evangelize the lost, and we're to teach doctrine to the saved. We are to grow in grace, we're to cultivate our souls, and we are to have great faith that Jesus Christ is going to control history on our behalf. We are in the period of national decline. There is nothing we can do about it physically, politically, socially, or otherwise. The only impact we can have is invisible. And we do that right here. No matter how aggressive the outside adversities seem to be, and from legitimate sources like our elected government, we must reflect back upon the Roman Empire and how the citizens in Philippi and the members of the Philippian church handled their situation. They cultivated their souls, and they were prepared to defend themselves against danger and persecution. You have an armory in your soul. You have stocked it with the artillery of divine thought. You may fire it at will. Your offensive weapon is the gospel. You may defend your soul with the word of God. You may have to be called upon to die a martyr's death in the defense of your home, your property, and your wives and your children. You do what you're led to do. You let the word of God guide you. But your most important thing to do is to continue your advance in the word of God, and faith rests the concept that Jesus Christ is controlling history on our behalf. If you will seek to influence others with the power of the word of God, it will eventually influence the zeitgeist. And so in the meantime, we need not worry who the human rulers are, since God's purposes are being advanced through them. Whenever they become a danger to the pivot, God will remove them, or He will move the pivot. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. We receive great encouragement from the knowledge that we are in Your plan, we are in Your family, and we are in Your system. We have greater protection in that environment than any environment that we could invent or manipulate in the devil's world. We therefore have no fear. We are to fear not, for You are with us. You will sustain us, and You will uphold us with Your righteous right hand. We are therefore to relax inside Your power system, which defends us with a wall of fire, to continue to cultivate our souls, to grow in grace, and to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.